Today, Romans chapter 13. How many of you are here and I did not offend you last week? Can I have a show of hands? Did not offend you. Okay, 12. Okay, good. If I didn't do it last week, it's unfortunate that this week probably will. So, let me tell you why. I don't go out of my way to try to do things that will offend people, honest. And it's just that this is a passage on government. And whenever you talk about government in a church around an election, you're going to offend people. It's just the way it is. So let me give you some background. Yeah, I think it's important for you to know that I'm a first-generation American. Neither one of my parents were born in this country. My mom immigrated with her parents when she was a teenager. My dad was, in effect, kidnapped by the U.S. when World War II broke out. He was flying for American Airlines. He was a Canadian citizen. And when the war broke out, all the airlines were just taken by the U.S. Army. Just took them. And all the personnel. And he was on a plane, and so they just took him. They gave him a uniform, and they said, "You're in the service." And they called it Air Transport Command. It's kind of like when the British would go around, pressing guys into service on a ship. My dad, off he went. So instead of being a Canadian soldier, he was in the U.S. Air Transport Command, became a citizen of the state of California afterward. Not even a citizen of the U.S. So maybe can I get his taxes back? I don't know. Anyway, so that's my background. They were both, as Plymouth Brethren, they said their citizenship is in heaven. They didn't belong to any political party. They would vote because they felt it was their obligation based on their understanding of scriptures to do so. But they weren't crazy about it. And they couldn't vote in Canada anymore, so, they did what they could. My brother-in-law, as you know, is a state senator. He is running for whatever they call it, some weird thing. Board of Equalization. Right? Who knows that? Who knows what that is? But it's my first chance to actually get to vote for him. So, because a state senator down in Lancaster and all that area down to L.A., I've never been able to vote for George. So, anyways, a state senator. My sister-in-law is a former state assemblywoman. We want to talk politics in the home, Thanksgiving or whatever, and George will walk out of the room. He's like, he doesn't want to deal with it, which is why, even though he's eligible for another term as a state senator, he's not running for state senator because he thinks it's just hopeless. Isn't that something? So Board of Equalization is like a tax law Supreme Court in California, and he feels he can do more to help the people of the state in that position than as a state senator. So he's walking away from that. Isn't that something? All right, so that's some of my background. I'm neither a Republican nor a Democrat. Republican for a while because I thought it was cool going to George's house being a Republican, and then they're so messed up. So I pulled the plug on both parties, and like my father, I'm neither Republican nor a Democrat. I'm not an independent. I'm declined the state. I am an independent person. And I want you to know that up front because it's important that as we go through God's word here and history, I'm going to do both, that you don't think that I'm trying to be part of the religious right Republican coalition, whatever they call that, nor am I trying to be part of the liberal Democrat, whatever, whatever. I'm just me, and I'm trying as best I can to communicate to you as a shepherd God's word here. Now, it's important to understand this passage is one of the most controversial and widely used passages throughout history, Romans 13. And it's been used by kings throughout the Middle Ages to justify what they called, the phrase, you learned it in 5th grade history or 7th grade history, the divine right of kings to rule. So the kings of France or Germany or whatever would use Romans 13 to justify being a king and to tell their subjects, the Bible tells you to obey me no matter what. It's important to understand this passage. This passage was used by Hitler to tell the priests and the pastors in Germany to just shut up and not say anything negative about the government, because Romans 13, the way they translated it was, you have to do whatever the government tells you to do. It was used by the founding fathers in America to have a revolution and to break away from England. And it was used by the founding fathers in Canada to not have a revolution and to stay part of the British Empire. Same passage of Scripture. Go figure. And if you lived in the northern colonies, just, you know, in the early 1770s, and you interpreted this in one way, different from the guy down the street that was making a whole bunch of bullets and storing up guns, you moved to Canada. So this particular sermon, probably, as typically preached throughout America, is far different than the way this passage is preached in Canada. Same passage of Scripture. So these are the things, looking at the passage, that I wanted to figure out. All right, so on my little pad of paper, by the way, I've got notes. I've got these notes. You can't have these. But I've got these notes. They're in the back. If you want them, there's 75 pages here. It starts with the Declaration of Independence on the front. And this is just cut and paste information off the internet. You put in Romans 13. Romans 13, founding fathers. Romans 13, Jerome. Romans 13, Augustine. Whatever. Things come up. And so I printed it. These are my notes that I read, and I printed them out. They're in the back. If you want to pick up a copy, there's about 40 copies back there. That's interesting. There are sermons in here from pastors in the 1770s, primarily, the American pastors that really were the spark of the revolution. And there are some sermons in here from them. There's information in here about this guy. I thought this guy was great. Let me see if I can find his name. Some funny name. Zubly. Z-U-B-L-Y. Jonathan Zubly. He was out of Atlanta, Georgia. He was a pastor down there. And he preached. The story is about this guy meets him at a river crossing near Savannah. He's leaving Atlanta. And he's near Savannah. He just went across the river, and they're having lunch together. And so he's writing in his journal about meeting this guy and his son. And what are you doing here? How come you're not at home? Well, I preached a sermon on Romans 13. Really? And I talked about how important liberty is, that we live under God-ordained governments, that we live in liberty, that men should be free. And everybody went, hear, hear. Great. Well, that sounds good. And then I said, and no man should be enslaved by another man, because we should live under liberty. And they all went, you're fired. They're all slave owners. So he was looking for a job. That's what he was doing in Savannah. So he preached on Romans 13. I should have taken that and not preached on that today. Anyway, it's a pretty controversial passage. It can get you fired if you're a pastor. But it changes history when it's rightly understood. So anyway, if you want these notes, there's a stack of them in the foyer back there. So anyway, this is what I want to know. All right, I got to do Romans 13. It's obviously a controversial passage. What's important to know? So I thought these 4 points, what I really wanted to look at. What is God really saying through Paul? How would Paul have understood his words? How would his readers have understood his words at that time? Knowing that we've got 2,000 years of water under the bridge in between, right? How did the early church understand the passage? So I looked at Augustine, I looked at Jerome, those guys. How did this passage influence the founding fathers and American pastors? And how do we apply its principles today? So I started my investigation. All right, let's go ahead and go to the next slide. Let's skip that slide. Okay, let's go to the next slide. We're going to skip a bunch of things. Nope, back. Yes, stay. Romans 12. We've been in Romans 12 since June. That they've pointed out to me, which is good, because we're still not done with Romans 12. We're going to go back and look at it a little bit, but just to recap a little bit, here are some of the things that are in Romans chapter 12. God is telling us how to live within the body of Christ. Remember, it starts with, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Right? That's how it starts. And every one of those readers would have understood the whole concept of sacrifice. The Jews, you had two people primarily reading it. You would have educated Jews, and you would have educated not Jews. Fair enough? Reading it. The educated Jews, well, I'll get to that in just a minute. talks about living in the body of Christ. In view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Both the Jews and the non-Jews made sacrifices. The Jews to God, the non-Jews to the Roman Empire. The non-Jews were told you had to make a sacrifice to the emperor, to Caesar, because you treated him as somewhat a divine being, person, thing, guy. And remember, this is what Christians were arrested for and put in jail for and thrown to the lions for. They wouldn't make that sacrifice because they said that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar Augustus or Caesar whatever. They weren't Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. So Christians were arrested not so much for their theology as for their political position. They were seen as traitors to the Roman Empire. They resisted the empire. They wouldn't make the sacrifice to the Caesar. So it says, you make your sacrifice. But your sacrifice is your body, your life to God because of the grace and mercy he has given you. Now, how does it play out? It plays out in how we live within the body of Christ, part of Romans 12. It plays out in taking care of the needs of others. And then he talks about, just as we slip into chapter 13, the higher authorities and the government. So that's what we're going to explore today. Now, there are two things, a couple things I want you to do. The first is, look at your Bible where chapter 13 starts, and there's a space between chapter 12 and chapter 13, and I want you to pretend that space is not there. That space is not inspired scripture. That space was put there by some guy named Bob in 400 AD. Right? I don't know who put that there, but some monk, because he was tired of looking through all the scriptures trying to find something, he puts chapters and verses in the Bible so we can find things faster. But it's not there. Paul just wrote this as a letter and he keeps going. So it's important that we look at this in the context that Paul's writing it in which. So, all right, so this is part of the context. Let me tell you some other of the context you've got to know to approach this passage. You have the Jews and the non-Jews, like we said, educated people reading this, his readers, in Rome, church, the hub of the universe, as far as they knew. All right, so where did, you know, where now is the seat of learning? It's in Greece, it's in Rome. It's in North Africa, and to a Jew, it's in Jerusalem, or North Africa. So we have these guys like Philo, born in North Africa, is a contemporary of Paul. He's a Stoic philosopher, and he's a Jewish man. He's well-versed in Jewish monotheism, because he's Jewish. He's memorized the Old Testament. And he's a Greekish philosopher. He's a Stoic philosopher. Now, to understand what Paul's writing here, it's good for us to understand both Jewish thought and, because Paul is a rabbi, and Stoic thought. Because they were very similar. The Stoics taught that there was a God being of some kind that they didn't know who he was. But there was a force in the universe that was personal, knowable. He was described by Stoic writers variously as the Logos. Read John, right? John used that term. Described as a fire that consumes, and described as the creator of all. He was seen as an immaterial being, but a being that could move the material world, could shape the material world. He was seen as a being that actually cared for the human race because he was their term, father of the human race. Cared for the human race. And it's their phrase to have a universal brotherhood of all mankind. Because God, this, whatever they called him, is the father of all. This is part of Stoic philosophy. Sounds just like Judaism. Sounds just like Jewish thought. Also in Stoic thinking, you had this. There was the divine being, whatever his name was. Then you had these powers underneath him that either carried out his will or fought against his will. And then you had virtues underneath that. And virtues were a power. Virtues of name of virtue, integrity, honesty, love, the highest of all virtues, justice, mercy. And then that's above mankind. And then here on planet Earth, then we have to deal with the temporal things. Government, marriage, family, religion, your job. We deal with those things here on Earth. So the Stoics understood that there were things, to use the phrase, ready, higher powers. There were temporal powers and higher powers. And the higher powers were the virtues, these beings that carried out God's will or fought against God's will, and God. Stoic thinking. Paul uses this in his thinking. Paul is all three. He understands Stoic philosophy. He understands Jewish monotheism. And he's a passionate Christian proclaiming the gospel. And he is writing to an audience who would understand it from any of these perspectives. So God is knowable. The Stoics said you can know that there is a God because the universe is ordered. It tells you about God and it tells you about the universe. But that the universe is orderly, fits together, works in a plan, you know there's this being out there. Any rational mind knows somebody made this. Turn to Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, they suppress the truth, by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So everybody reading this in Paul's audience, whether they went to public school in Greece or Rome, remember, Paul went to Greece and debated with the Greek philosophers. He was not an ignorant man. He was a very well-educated man. So he writes this in a way that the European mind goes, hey, I'm with you. And the Jewish mind says, yeah, I'm with you. And he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ through his letter to the Romans. It's a remarkable book, which is why founding fathers all said you're not considered an educated man unless you have deeply studied the book of Romans. Because it reflects the mind of the philosophers and the mind of the Jews and presents the Christian gospel in a framework like that. It's fascinating work to study it. So Paul says, now there's this problem. God has revealed himself clearly, but man has chosen to reject God. And so he lays out in this letter here the process that people go through to reject God, who is clearly known, easily known. And then he presents the gospel of salvation. This is God's solution to the problem, that God will adopt us back, that through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. And this is how it impacts the nation of Israel. This is how it impacts those who are Gentiles, and it brings us to this place in chapter 12 where it says, now, in view of God's mercy, you present your life as an offering, not to Caesar, but to God. And then he tells us, this is how we live. In the body of Christ, we live this way. In our community, we live this way. We've looked at those things. And then the question is, what do you do now if in your community somebody doesn't like you? How do you treat them? Or worse off, what do you do in your community if somebody wants to arrest you? Or burn your house down? Or feed your dad to the lions? How do you act now? Because the different cultures had different ways of extracting vengeance when something bad happened to them, right? You kill one of my family members, I kill 80 of yours. Okay, let's start. Right? And then, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. All right? You kill one, we kill one. Well, I mean, this is the whole vengeance thing. Well, how is a Christian supposed to live in a society where they will be persecuted? And I don't mean they'll be persecuted like somebody will laugh at them, although that's addressed in here. Persecuted like If you weren't a Christian, you would extract vengeance on their entire village. How do we live? So, that's what he says. Let's look in verse 14. Say a good word, say a blessing to those who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. This is chapter 12. We're not out of there yet. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. By the way, did you know Sylvia passed away yesterday? Did y'all know that? Sylvia Grill passed away last night. So you should know that. Tommy seemed to be doing okay last night. We don't have any details about a funeral, but we'll get that to you as soon as we know. But mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. That is the goal for us as Christians. Live in harmony. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Poor people. Don't be conceited. Verse 17. Now here we go. Here's the important part. Remember, there is no chapter break between what we're going to start now and where we're going to go. Do not repay anyone. And look at this word, evil, for evil. The word evil will come up here over and over and over again. How do we deal with evil that people commit? You do not repay anyone evil for evil. You don't. Well, why not? If there's justice in the world, who is going to repay evil for evil? God says, I'm going to get to that in just a second. It's in the next paragraph. But you don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. All right, so how is God going to do this? On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is Proverbs 25, I think. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do nice things. Try to win your enemy for Christ. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That sounds bad, doesn't it? All right. It sounds like this passive-aggressive whatever thing. I'm going to be nice, and they'll feel terrible. So I'll be nicer. I'll feel worse. I'll get them. All right, that's not what this is. All right. I woke up 4 o'clock in the morning, stiff, sore neck. 4 o'clock. Not that I'm stressed about preaching, but stiff, sore neck. So, 2 Advil and a hot pack, right? A hot pack, put it on my neck, lay there, muscles relax. That's what this is about. That's a metaphorical thing that way, way, way back they knew if somebody was having problems or wasn't quite right or whatever, that a warm pack on the head, on the neck, whatever, could help relieve, somebody could calm down and be nice. It was a medicine. It was a treatment intervention. And so the metaphor is, if that treatment intervention is good, if you're nice to the person, it's like 100 hot packs on the guy. Right? It's a good thing, is the way this is pictured here. Do not be overcome by evil. There's the word again. But overcome with. There's a lot of this good and evil back and forth here. Now, there's no chapter break, so we just keep reading. Everyone must submit himself to the, all right, now, this is the problem. To the what? Who's got a King James? Great. Oh, you do? Say it really loud. What's in the King James? Oh, okay. All right, I'll tell you what the NIV says. Governing authorities. How many of you in that first verse have the word government in some form? It's wrong. Okay. I'm saying this in front of Andy. Isn't that like just... Okay. What do you got? Not there? Okay. It says higher authorities. Go ahead. Next slide. Higher authorities. Now, this in Greek, you're all fluent in it. So you see... This word, exousia, is translated variously. Force, freedom of conscience. Freedom of conscience is not a government, right? Freedom of conscience, a potentate, he is a government, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, these are all used in this way in the New Testament. That to those who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the sons of God. That's the word. That's used in different ways. 12 times it is used in the New Testament for something like freedom of choice, freedom of conscience, power to become the sons of God, and so on. But there's like 50 other occasions when it's used for government. The kingdom of God, mostly. 30 or 40 times it's used for the kingdom of God. So the translators are trying to figure out exactly what Paul means here. The modern translators are going with government. The ancient translators, the closer they were to Stoic philosophy, the less they translated it government. They translated higher powers. In fact, King James, with all the political motivation that he had for it to say, obey a king, his translators put it as submit to the higher authorities. In Paul's mind, what were the higher authorities? We covered this. You should know. Go like this with your hands. Virtues, those spiritual beings that are carrying out God's will, because in Ephesians 6 he says, we battle against the spiritual beings in that realm that are carrying out the devil's will. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Right? And then above all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, is the fundamental statement of every Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord. So those are the higher authorities. How does this fit in? He's talking about, what if somebody burns your village down? How do you act? Do you go burn his village down? No, you submit to Christ. You submit to the higher authorities. You submit to the virtues. God has ordained, because God hates anarchy, God has ordained government to deal with the evildoers. You don't deal with the evildoers. God has ordained government to deal with the evildoers. Now, why is this splitting hairs important? First, because the way Paul talks. It's not the way we talk today. But second, look. At the end of Hurricane Katrina, you know, there's martial law declared in New Orleans for good reasons. I mean, the place was a mess. I mean, driving just from New Orleans to Mississippi after that, I mean, you couldn't believe the destruction. For those of you who came with us on a trip or went on a trip back there to help out, you saw 100 miles of cars on top of apartment buildings. And I mean, it's just unbelievable what that hurricane did. Unbelievable. The damage. So the government moved in, trying to help people, who, some of whom acted responsibly and many of whom did not, tried to restore order. When that was all said and done, there were a number of pastors that were recruited by, the story comes out by the local news there, that the Department of Homeland Security had recruited a number of pastors to preach sermons on Romans 13 saying, this is the government telling the pastors to preach Romans 13 saying what it says is obey the government no matter what they tell you to do because that's what the Bible says. It doesn't say it. Many of you were raised in homes where you were told that's what it says. That's not what it says. It says obey the higher authorities. Government, but it does say government is ordained by God. God hates anarchy, hates rebellion. Government's ordained by God to do some things. That they work as the ministers of God to accomplish God's tasks. So it does not say, ignore government, but it puts government in a perspective. So let's continue looking at what Paul says, right? Submit to the higher authorities. There's no authority except that which God has established. Next slide. All of these are relationships in which we are called as Christians to submit to someone in authority to us. This is a part of the Christian life, is submission. You gotta get that to kind of get to the next place in your maturity in Christ. Submission is a part of the Christian life. Jesus Christ showed his disciples the full extent of his love by doing what? Washing their feet, John tells us. That's how he showed the full extent of his love to his disciples. As a servant, he calls his disciples to be servants as he came to serve. Submission is huge in the Christian life. And so there are all these relationships ordained by God for us to be in submission or in leadership, depending on where we are, right? The verse right before, you guys are well versed in this because we've talked about it 100 times. Right before it says, wives, submit to your husbands, the verse is, everybody submit to everybody out of reverence for Christ. Because that's part of the Christian walk. It's a life of submission. At home, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. At school, teachers and administrators, students, you would submit to teachers and administrators. At work, our employers or supervisors, we would submit to them and work for them as if we were working for Jesus Christ. At church, you would submit to and obey your pastors and elders. Your community and nation, we have civil authorities ordained by God to, as we'll see here, keep the peace, punish the evildoer, and reward those who do good. And we're to submit to them in those relationships. But the question is, well, first of all, to point out, each has its own jurisdiction. Each has its own limits to jurisdiction and limits to its authority. That's a novel concept for many. But jurisdictions have their limits. And Christ is Lord over each of these relationships. And each of these relationships is to submit to Christ as Lord. The question now becomes, all right, what do you do in a relationship like this? What about when your government wants you to do something evil? Or where the government's going to do something evil? What about if your pastors become heretics? What do you do if your employer wants you to do something illegal? All these relationships, what do you do if your stepdad's molesting you? Right? What do you do? Because it's submit to them. So this is an important question for us to understand. What happens when the person you're submitting to is not submitting to Christ and wants to do something that's wrong, something that's evil, something that's illegal? What do we do? This is a question that's been talked about, 2,000 years. We've got questions and answers and talk about all of these things. Now, there are four things that they're shades of kind of the same thing that I saw in Scripture, and you can come up with more. Talk about it at lunch today. Acts 4:19. Go ahead and turn there. Acts 4:19. Some of the apostles, they're preaching Jesus. They're called in the civil authorities. The civil authorities tell them to stop preaching about Jesus Christ. They called them in again, verse 18. And commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, well, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you or to obey God. You figure it out. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They say, it is find this here. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, right? Some of your translations say it a little bit differently. We had better obey God rather than men. There's principle number one. That in any of these relationships, you live, the whole month has been about this verse. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. We live out our lives in front of the face of God. And we are to walk before Him and be blameless. So if any of these superiors to us, any of these in these relationships, superior is not the right word, but it's kind of a monkish word, right? If anybody in these relationships wants you to do something against the nature or will of God, it is better for you, as you live out your life in front of God, to obey God rather than men. So what do these guys do? They disobey him. They go preach. We can resist the devil. We were told to do that. Resist the devil. Look at Daniel. The government was a pagan government. It was asking him to do things that were against the will of God. Look at his three friends, too. They were told to bow down to an idol. They said, not going to do it. They passively resisted. And they were thrown into a flaming, fiery furnace. Right? Daniel was told, you cannot pray to anybody except to the king. So he went home and he prayed about it. Got arrested, thrown in the lion's den. All right, but they resisted what they saw as evil and how they acted. You can oppose government. You can oppose an evil government. That's different from just going in your room praying about it and disobeying them. You can oppose them. Elijah and Obadiah, two guys in Kings, First Kings, you can meet. Elijah does that whole contest thing, and what, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 guys on the payroll of the queen are killed that day in rebellion against the queen. Obadiah is running the king's house, and as the queen is trying to hunt down prophets, he's got 100 of them hiding in caves that he's taken all the leftovers. How come whenever we eat, there's so much left over? I don't know. I just want to make sure you're the king. You get a lot of food. And he'd take all the food, and he was feeding 100 prophets that he was hiding from the king and the queen. That's opposing government. We can, I'm not going to, but one day there will be an overthrow, an armed overthrow of evil government, and it will be led by Jesus Christ himself. When he comes back and overthrows the government of the Antichrist and establishes himself as the righteous king. So we have to understand all these things as we look at this Romans 13 passage, what it's trying to tell us as Christians living under a government. All right, next slide. Let's see where we're at here. Okay, I'll try to go faster. This is from Francis Schaeffer. He says there are two forms of government in European countries he's mostly talking about. Talking about America primarily. Two forms of government, two pushes in government, and these are at odds against each other. You will identify this, I'm sure, if you read a newspaper once in a while. First form of government is what we would call a Christian form of government. This is what when people say we need to get back to, we have Christian roots, we need to get back to a Christian form of government. This is what they're talking about. That it starts with, bless you, starts with the presupposition, Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. That includes laws, that includes government, includes our life. He's Lord over all. Christianity is truth. It's not just a series of true propositions. It is truth. Jesus says he is truth. That God ordained government. He didn't ordain anarchy. He didn't ordain rebellion. He ordained government. But government has limited roles to punish evildoers and to encourage the good. Romans 13. That Christ is Lord over governments and laws, laws and governments must align themselves to Jesus Christ. And when they're in opposition to Jesus Christ, they are in opposition to Jesus Christ. All right? And now we're in a whole new realm. It's not God's government, it becomes the devil's government. And so government outside of God's will is to be resisted. And there's 100 stories. I mean, read these notes, go online, you'll see this thought that in Paul's mind, in the church's mind, for all this time, that there's two roles, temporal powers, that are important in our lives. One is the church, who is to point people to heaven and to do what, like what we're doing. To open up God's word and teach it to us. And then there's the civil magistrate who's to keep order in society so that people can go to church, so that people can have their business, so that people can live in peace. And up until about the Civil War in America, the civil magistrates arrested the pastors that were in heresy. Let that sink in. up until about the Civil War, the civil magistrates who were under the rule of God and ministers of God were charged with having their theology so good that if the pastor was in heresy, they would arrest him. Because they were ministers of God, just like the ministers of God were ministers of God. That's how things were intended from Romans 13. The secular humanist, different point of view, but this is our opponent in America today. They reject God. Humanity is everything. The human mind and the human person and society is the measure of all that there is. And so what is best for society, as determined by the leaders, not by the population, but by the leaders, that's what the government is pointed toward doing. So don't kid yourself. There's precedent for this already. You're in a hospital bed. Maybe you can communicate. Maybe you can't. But somebody says, we're not going to pay $2 million of tax dollars to keep this guy alive when there's no way he's ever going to get a job and pay it back. Pull the plug for the good of society. The precedent for this is that when Hitler started with all of his persecutions, he started with, not with the Jews, but with children in psychiatric hospitals who were labeled as there was no chance they would ever recover and be, productive in society. They would always just be a drain on society. They were the first ones killed in socialized medicine under Hitler. So there will be this math formula, the secular humanist math formula that says productivity to society versus cost to society. And if the costs outweigh the benefits, there's no reason for that life. In order to accomplish the secular humanist goals, they have to move away from the Constitution. Because the Constitution uses Romans 13 as the framework to limit government. Anybody ever actually read the Constitution in here? If you haven't, you ought to read it. It limits government. And the two big things you see is government is to protect the people and government is to help encourage the good. Commerce, roads, post office, encourage the good. And it limits government to that. Anything that's not in the Constitution that says the states can figure out what to do with it. So in order to accomplish this perspective, you have to ignore the Constitution. You have to ignore the limits of government. You also have to expand bureaucracies because we have a system of government that we have people who you once were called representatives, now are called lawmakers. That's an interesting difference. Who go to Congress, go to the Senate. They're supposed to represent us. Here's the thought. They're supposed to represent us and develop, create, and pass laws based upon what is for our good. What we want, good. There was a time early in the founding of America where one writer, one of the founding fathers, I forget who, but he said, you know what, there will hardly ever be a need in America for a policeman. Why is that? Because the laws will be under the laws of God. They'll be within the will of God. And all the people want to submit to the will of God, so all the laws that the representatives of the people make in representing the people will be in alignment with the law of God. And everyone will just willingly obey the law. So why do we need policemen? That was one of the founding fathers. That's how this country was supposed to run. Anyway, so now we have these legislatures, but if you want to create laws that are for the good of society without telling the people what those things are that you think are good for them, you can't do it in Congress. Well, you can. I mean, we just saw that in the last year. You know, you can. But the best way to do it, I mean, if you have any kind of sense at all, is to create a bureaucracy that just makes regulations. Nobody votes on regulations, and they have the power of law. So you should, if you're on the right side of the screen and you're going to take over the country, just create massive bureaucracies, give regulations the power of law, and that's how you take over a country. You don't take over a country by having a big army. You take over a country by having a big bureaucracy. That's how you do it. And then, you must limit religious freedom and freedom of speech from those who have an opposing worldview. Because they're the ones shining the light in the dark room going, what? Or you have to limit their freedom of speech. By the way, do you notice in this administration, the phrase freedom of religion is officially not used by anybody in a position of authority? The cabinet, the president, and so on. They do not use the phrase freedom of religion. It's the freedom of worship. Freedom of worship is what they had in the Soviet Union, where you could register to be part of a church, you could go to that church, and you could worship, you can go home. But you couldn't tell your children about Christ, because that's the practice of religion. That in the United Nations law, world law, whatever that law is, that there's a legal distinction between the freedom of religion and the freedom of worship. Worship means you can do anything you want Sunday morning up till 1 o'clock. Freedom of religion means you can practice your faith as you live your life. Two different things. And the subtle changes, talking about freedom of worship that you enjoy, the founding fathers gave us freedom of religion. And they're two different legal things. Anyway, be aware of that. Okay, next slide. So in Christian political thought, under Constantine, the church and the government are melded together. This was not good for either the church or the state. But it took several hundred years to get out of that. Augustine lived under that system. Jerome lived under that system. He translated exousia as higher powers in his translation into Latin. That's where that phrase came from. It's his translation. He did not translate it freedom or liberty of conscience. He chose not to do that. He didn't think it was right in the context, because the context is, what do you do with people who do evil to you? And the context is, leave it to the government to take care of that. All right, next slide. A guy named Bracton. Oh, all right, so now we got the Middle Ages and kings, remember. Now, kings are using this chapter to say, I have the divine right to rule and you will just obey me. I am the law and you will obey me. You are my subjects. Well, Bracton comes along, and he looks at the life of Christ. This is in 1250 AD. Looking at the life of Christ, and he says, nah, that's not right. That's not right. And he's one of those minds that takes the life of Christ and applies it to everyday life and government and so on. And what he saw was that the king ought to be under the law. Not that the king ought to be the law. He ought to be under the law, just like everybody else is. It appears clearly in the analogy of Jesus Christ. For though many ways were open to him for the redemption of the human race, the true mercy of God chose this most powerful way to destroy the devil's work. He would not use the power of force, but the reason of justice. And so with that in mind, he writes that a king who can only rule by the power of force is not ruling under the authority of God. And he is not a true king. He is just a tyrant. So, that's 1250. I don't know what happened to him, but he probably didn't die of old age. But it becomes the basis for British common law and for the Magna Carta. All right, next slide. The Reformation clarifies some points of authority. What we get out of the Reformation is that Scripture is our authority. Not the government and Scripture. Not the church and Scripture. Scripture is our authority. Now, Luther and the Duke of Saxony, Duke of Saxony was a government, a civil authority, who rebels against other civil authorities. He rebels against the king. He rebels against the pope, and he hides Luther. Tyndall, the Dutch Protestants, Burn, Calvin Knox, and Bunyan, all just names that you may have their books or whatever, but they developed theologies of opposition or resistance to tyranny. It's all through Central Europe. Germany, Denmark, those regions, Switzerland, Bunyan in England as well. In France, Hungary, and Spain, there was no such theology developed by the Protestant theologians. And you know what history tells us? Protestants in Spain were killed by the tens or hundreds of thousands. I'm sorry, Spain, France, and Hungary. Hundreds of thousands. Maybe it's between 50,000 and 100,000 Huguenots in France in 1 week. Now, why is that? Now, my point isn't... let me just tell you what it is. Protestants and Protestantism, because of its independence of thought, submitting to Jesus Christ and to His Word, poses a threat to governments and always has since the day of the Reformation. Because the king can say, jump, and we'll say, does God tell me to do that or not? Not ask how high. So we have a whole different mindset. And we have no pope who says, jump, and we say, well, of course. That's not our authority. So when you have a government, let's say in France, you have a government that is a king and the Catholic Church, the Protestants, the Huguenots that were there, were seen as like just waiting to have a rebellion and take over the government. That those who were in power were afraid of them because they said, these Protestants just want to run everything. They want anarchy. They want rebellion. That's all they want. They won't submit to our authority, on and on and on. And so they decided to strike first. And that's how the Huguenots were killed. St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. A Christian on fire for Jesus Christ to some level ought to be a threat to a government that is not in alignment to the will of God. In some way, at some level of all the things we've talked about, a threat. Why? Because we do what Jesus Christ tells us to do. We want to live our lives in front of the face of God. We want to resist evil and do what is right. That's why. But a Christian who's on fire for Jesus Christ, living in a government that just wants to do what is the will of God, is the best citizen on the planet. That's the way it ought to be. Anyway, this is part of history here. Next slide. Wycliffe, in 1330, is the first one to use the phrase separation of church and state, or at least the concept. But the way he saw it was, the church, as I said earlier, points people toward heaven. The government creates a civil society where the church can do that and where people can work in peace, raising their families, enjoying God in their life, and everything would be good. And that if there's a problem in the church, he said, this is an interesting point, get this. If there's a problem in the church, the pastor steals money and misuses it or whatever, the civil authorities should not be so separate that they don't arrest that pastor. But the civil magistrate has his duty, and he is to do his duty no matter who the person is. And the church has their duty, and both of them are ministers of God when they act the way they're supposed to act, ministers of God. Now, here are some other works. I don't really have time to go through them, but you can see them up there. 1556, John Adams, big fan of that guy. Keep going. Let's roll through these. I'm sorry, I just don't have time to do more. Go faster. Next slide. Good. A defense of liberty against tyrants. That's the general concept. It's taking people away from saying God wants you to obey any regime, no matter what that regime is, how evil it is. He says, no, that's not. You cannot look at the Bible and see that at all. That God instituted government in lieu of anarchy. It's a general purpose institution, right? To punish evil and reward those who are good. Rutherford's Lex Rex, the law is king, not the king, right? That the king is to be subject to the law. And this changed European history, this book right here, right? Based entirely on Scripture. Okay, next slide. Westminster Confession of Faith, you can look this up. This is what we believe as Christians. And what I want you to see about this is, Estimated over 5 million copies were circulated in the colonies with only a population of 4 million people. Everybody knew the Westminster Confession of Faith. Everybody had to memorize it. Learning it was required by law. Each town had an officer whose duty was to visit homes and hear children recite the catechism. It was taught and memorized in every school. And everybody who signed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, every single one of those founding fathers, had memorized that. They weren't all with it, right? Some said, well, I don't agree here, I don't agree there. But they had all memorized it. It was all part of their growing up, was the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, next. Frame of Government of Pennsylvania. It's in those notes if you get a chance to look at it. It reads like a commentary on Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and on Romans 13. It is taking the Bible literally and setting up a government around what scriptures have to teach. That was for the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, 1682. Okay, next slide. Great American pastors. I bet you didn't know that some of these sermons are in there, but Election Day sermons are a great American tradition. They've stopped now, but they're a great American tradition. Starting with the Plymouth Colony, that the ruling governors, those who had been elected into office, whatever their office was, from governor down to dog catcher, all the elected officials would get together before, prior to an election, or just after an election, so it's called the Election Day Sermons, and they had a pastor they would hire to come in and preach to them. The first that we still have of those sermons, the sin and dangers of self-love, it wasn't preached to a congregation, it was preached to politicians. And then all these titles are preached to elected officials so that they would understand their role as ministers of God in government. A model for Christian charity. Vindication of the governments of New England churches. That was just saying New England churches can preach the Bible without asking permission from King George. That was the sermon. It's actually treasonous if you're a king. Jonathan, or wherever the king was then, Jonathan Mayhew, 1750, a discourse concerning unlimited submission and the resistance to higher powers. Look at what he says. John Adams says this sermon caused the Revolutionary War. Submit to rulers who exercise their power in a proper manner. But the apostle does not mean to show obligation and duty of obedience to a tyrannical or oppressive rulers. They are not ministers of God, but of the devil, and they are to be resisted. Whoa. All right, next slide. John Allen and others, these are Langdon's sermon. Here's a phrase in Langdon's sermon that you will hear this. You read the Declaration of Independence out loud, and you will hear this phrase. Not word for word, but it rings this phrase. Jefferson was familiar with this sermon. By the law of nature and body of people destitute of order and government, any body of people destitute of order and government may form themselves into a civil society according to their best prudence and so provide for their common safety and advantage. You'll hear those words. Well, the concept come right out of the Declaration of Independence. Okay, next slide. That's out of a sermon. All right, next slide. All right, so governments established by God, because he doesn't like anarchy. Governments are ministers of God to punish the evildoer and to protect and encourage those who do good. These governments have authority from God, and they're to be submitted to, and they're to be paid tribute in taxes. Read on Romans 13 there. When governments, however, protect and encourage the evildoer and punish those who do good, they are no longer ministers of God, but of the devil, and they're to be resisted. What reason is there for submitting to that government by which by no means answers the design of government, says Mayhew? Why are you obeying a king who's a tyrant, is the question. He's lost his legitimacy to rule. All right, so that's 1750. All right, next slide. I don't have time for that. Next slide. Sorry, that's really good. Did you ever notice the heroes of the Bible are people who resisted government by and large? I mean, is that weird? But look, the Hebrew midwives were told, kill all the babies, and they didn't. Or kill all the males. They didn't. They hid at least one. And he was Moses, who was told by Pharaoh to get lost. And he didn't. And we have the Exodus because of it. And by the way, you've got to know the founding fathers, from the Puritans on to the founding fathers who signed the Declaration of Independence, they all really saw America as the nation of Israel. And these parallels coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, coming out of England or Europe in an exodus to the New World. That was a very strong imagery in all their thinking. Samson, I mean, he kills the ruling guys. That's who fell on their head, was the ruling guys. This is Elijah with a J, sorry. But Ahab and Jezebel, he kills a bunch of Jezebel's employees. Hundreds of them. And then there's this guy Obadiah that we talked about that was hiding all the prophets. Daniel and the three amigos, we talked about them already. John the Baptist is talking about the king and his wife. He's talking stink about them. He gets their head cut off. Jesus before Herod. Herod tells him, you know, asks him questions, expects answers, whatever. He doesn't say a thing. He doesn't see legitimate government authority in Herod, and he doesn't answer him. The apostles in Acts 4, we looked at that. St. Paul. St. Paul escapes from the police on several occasions, going out windows in baskets in all kinds of ways. Right? Go ahead, next slide. So as a shepherd, pastor guy, the important thing for me to communicate to you is if a government says to you, based on Romans 13, you have to blindly obey whatever we say, you need to know this passage well enough that you know that's not what the passage says. If the government is doing the will of God, you need to obey them. If the government is doing something evil, you do not need to obey them. But there will be consequences. You have to deal with that. Guys got thrown in a fiery furnace, right? There are potentially consequences. The Declaration of Independence, Revolutionary War, were from people who understood this biblical concept and rose up against tyranny. The only reason we don't have slavery in this country today is because people rose up against what they saw as an unjust law and overturned it at the cost of maybe their very life, so that others would be in liberty. Just because their skin was a different color, they couldn't see why they would be slaves under the law of God. Abortion today is on the same level as the abolition of slavery. It is legal. But it is not just, not right. It's evil. Previous generations either had a different concept of how to interact with government than we do, or they had more courage than we do. And I'm not sure which it is. But previous generations set slaves free at the cost of a war. How many millions more will be aborted before we say enough is enough? I'm not saying pick up a gun, but I am saying enough is enough. We're too silent on this issue. Well, you take the mark of the beast. The government at one point will come to everybody, Christian and not Christian, and say, take a mark of loyalty to this worldwide ruler. If you're a Christian, you're told by God to disobey that order. I didn't tell you about this. All right. Did I tell you the Homeland Security thing? Well, all right, the deal is they have not offered me a check. So I'm not telling you that Romans 13 tells you to obey whatever they say. So if they offer me a check, I might have a different idea. But I thought that was the weirdest thing. Why would the government show up and start telling pastors how to preach on Romans 13 when in all the rest, the government's trying to muzzle pastors? I don't get it. Well, I do get it. All right, next slide. Is that it? We done? All right, so what's this mean for us? Look, election 9 days away. 9 days away. The Christian thought from the time of the apostles on is that we obey government that is obeying God, and we resist whatever is evil. Now, I don't know what form that takes. In this government, we are permitted to vote. That is a huge opportunity. We can have an entire revolution just with ballots and a ballot box if the people of the country chose to do that. When the government does what is evil, if we just stand by and do nothing, we are permitting our government to do evil. We have to do more than that. We have to resist evil. I'm going to ask you to vote. I'm going to tell you to vote. The government invites you to vote, and it's a legitimate question to ask. If a Christian doesn't vote, is it because he's in rebellion against his government? Interesting thought. But I'm going to ask you to vote. Now, who are you going to vote for? I'm not going to tell you. But I'm going to tell you this. George, you can vote for George. Be a good thing, I suppose. Runner is his last name. One day I'm going to die, and I'm going to stand in front of God, and I'm going to have my judgment. I'm not going to have to undergo the wrath for my sins. Christ took that. But he's going to have a clipboard, and he's going to go through things, and I do not want to have to explain why any one of my votes was for somebody who endorsed evil. I know many of you belong to a union, and they're going to tell you how to vote. Many of you belong to political parties, and they're going to tell you how to vote. Well, I'm going to tell you how to vote. You live your life in front of God's face. Be righteous. We cannot, I don't care how many of them there are, you can't vote for somebody who endorses evil. Can't do it. So find the candidates who don't endorse evil. There are a few. There's a guy for Secretary of State that is like a Baptist pastor, totally cool guy, former Dallas Cowboy. Yeah, he doesn't endorse evil. You got to find him. Vote for them. But I don't want you to be in a position, the same position that I want to be in, of having to explain to God why I would vote for a candidate for high office who endorses evil behavior and will do anything he can to make sure that evil becomes legal. I can't do it. And I'm asking you not to do it either. That interview with God is far more important than a pay raise, than a union boss, that interview with God is the most important thing for you to prepare for in your life. So don't just vote. Vote the way God would have you vote. Don't vote for people who endorse evil. We have to resist them. And I'm going to ask this too. We need to do better, Christians in Tehachapi, we need to do better at being involved in local government. We need to do better. We have a mayor. We have a city council. We need to be more active in supporting them, encouraging them, and encouraging them to do what God wants them to do. Each one of us. And you know what? In this room, there are probably half a dozen of you who are qualified to run for office. Get yourself ready and run as a Christian for office. Do it. Whether it's city, county, do it. We need godly people in office. And we need to support people who are willing to do the will of God in office. We need to step up and do that. In our city, in our county, and in our state, we need to do that. I have been too passive, and I apologize for that. Not to you, but to God. I apologize to God for that. I have been way too passive. We all have. We are called to encourage godly government. Let's do that. Let's do what it takes to turn things around and have godly government once again. Okay, I'm done. Let's stand. Let's pray. 9 days till you vote. Please God with your life. You told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And he couldn't do it, Lord, and nobody could do it. And yet that is still your heart. You even sent Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, to die for us, to adopt us, redeem us, so that we could walk before you and you would see us as blameless. Lord, we acknowledge we walk before you every step, every minute, every breath. We are in your presence. Father, these issues of government and church are big issues. Give us wisdom. Let us see your heart. Give us the mind of Christ in all things. We don't want to just be conformed to this world. Transform our very minds. We want to see everything the way you see it. I pray for everyone in this room who can vote. I pray you would give them wisdom and insight. Peel away from our hearts apathy and give us passion that our government at every level would do what you want us to do. That every level of government would truly be a minister of God. Take away our apathy, please. For those who are younger in this room, I pray that you would give each one of them a passion to live out their lives before you, to make a difference in this world for the kingdom of God. And for all of us, fill us with your Spirit. Send us from this place as your ambassadors, your hands, your feet, your mouth to proclaim the gospel. We are called by your name. Father, empower us to be your sons and daughters as we walk out that door to this world that needs you. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.